On the first Sabbath of the month, we normally have what I call a Sabbath Bible study, where we go over a portion of the Bible, and we're going through Matthew's five discourses, but we're not going to do that today. As we approach the Passover, I thought it'd be beneficial to examine the trial of Jesus Christ, first by the Jews, and then, it'll probably be another sermon, by the Romans. I thought that'd be a good Bible study for us today as we get ready for the Passover. I titled the sermon, The Illegal Trial of the Innocent Man. The Illegal Trial of the Innocent Man. The most righteous man who ever lived was judged to be guilty by the priests who served in the temple of the living God. It was a shockingly unjust trial. But it also demonstrates why God was going to bring his righteous judgment upon the nation. The religious leaders of that day were totally corrupt. And when leaders are corrupt, it follows that most of the people would also become corrupt. It's just the way it works. As God clearly stated through Moses, such corruption would bring about the destruction of the nation and the removal from the land. The people were beginning to regard Jesus with increased respect. They saw the miracles he performed, and they tried to get there to see one so they could actually see it happen. He had healing. It says he healed every kind of sickness. And he fed thousands with a few fish and loaves. And his teaching was astonishing. Nobody had ever taught like that before. It was unlike anything they previously heard. And the religious leaders would question him, and his reply made such good sense and could not be refuted. So the religious leaders increasingly saw Jesus as a threat, and they became increasingly hostile to him. We can see the tension in Matthew, tension building up in Matthew 21 and 22. You may want to go there. I'm not going to cover those two chapters. I'm just going to highlight them and show how things were building up. Matthew, as you know, had formerly been a tax collector, and there were a lot of problems with tax collectors. They were despised by the people generally, but they had, as I said before, one great strength. They were good at record keeping. Tax collectors have to keep good records. So Matthew here was keeping good records. In Matthew chapter 21, the first 11 verses, pictures or describes Jesus' triumphal entrance into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He was hailed as the Son of David, bringing salvation and coming in the name of the Lord. He was fulfilling Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, and also Zechariah 9:9, that says he would come riding on a donkey, and he did. Interestingly, John 12:1, won't go there, says that Jesus arrived in Bethany 6 days before the Passover, which 6 days before the 15th would be the 9th. Then John 12:12 says that he rode the donkey to Jerusalem the next day, which would have been the 10th. And the 10th was the day when the children of Israel were told to select the lamb that they were going to kill on the Passover on the 14th. From that day, Jesus was a marked man. Then in Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, he drove out those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned their temples of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now the chief priests and those in charge of the temple greatly profited from these sales. O'Reilly, Bill O'Reilly, in his book Killing Jesus, A History, and I ended up buying two killing, but one's called Killing Jesus, A History, and the other was called Killing Jesus. O'Reilly's is Killing Jesus, A History, writes that the high priest received a cut of every sale and passed some of that on to Rome. So it was a money-making proposition, which Rome profited from as well. And Jesus, by doing that, was exposing God's displeasure with their practices and damaging their lucrative monopoly. And he said, don't make my father's house a den of thieves. Something you want to know, you probably already do, that when the Jews quoted a text or a phrase from a prophecy or something in the Old Testament, they didn't just mean the exact words. They meant the context of the whole thing. I'd like you to go back in Jeremiah chapter 7, because it's where it came from. Jeremiah chapter 7. And have a look at what was said in Jeremiah chapter 7. When Jesus referred to the den of thieves, he was referring to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Where did he turn over the temples? The tables. In the Lord's house. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Now, if you were there and you heard the phrase den of thieves and you knew your scripture, as most of them did, this whole passage would come to mind. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I'll cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are here. The triple repeating it tends to think this is something that people thought they'd be safe then in the circumstance because it was a temple, that it'd be a refuge which they couldn't be harmed. For it says in verse 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood. They were about to shed innocent blood. And do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt. Then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves? You see how he bring in that whole thing from that one phrase. Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to the place where it was at Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people. The tabernacle first dwelt there, and then he shut it down and moved it away. And see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called to you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to this, the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done in Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, and as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Verse 16, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, and make no intercession to me, for I will not hear. This den of thieves, they knew the context or where that phrase came from. And it's very, very strong. And that's what was going to happen. Prophesied by Jeremiah, happened after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Back in Matthew 21, going on to verses 14 to 17, he heals the blind and the lame, and the account says, which made the religious leaders indignant, angry. How could that be? Then in Matthew 21, verses 18 to 22, the parable of the fig tree and the need for faith and prayer. Some see this as a symbol of the removal. This tree bore no fruit, and it just cursed it, as a symbol of the removal of an unfruitful priesthood and an unfruitful nation. That's verses 18 to 22. Again, in Matthew 21, verses 23 to 32, the chief priests and the leaders of the people try to entrap him with a question on who gave you this authority. He responded with a parable that condemned them for not believing John the Baptist. Remember that? Was John the Baptist a man, or was he of God? And they said, we can't tell you. He said, well, I won't tell you the answer to that question either. You don't have to answer every question. Jesus didn't. Then Matthew 21, verses 33 to 36, is a very strong parable of the wicked vine dressers, which ends up with him saying that the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that bears the fruits of it. This ties in with the fruit tree then, too. The fruits of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has fruits. And if you don't see the fruits, you have to question, is the kingdom of God in charge there? The kingdom of God has fruits. Then in Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14, is the parable of the wedding feast. Those first invited to the wedding despised the invitation and abused the king's servants. They were not worthy to attend. So others were invited to the wedding to replace those who declined the invitation. Again, strong. Matthew 22, 15 to 22. Then the Pharisees tested him again by asking, is it lawful to pay taxes? They're trying to trip him up. His reply astonished them. And his answer still astonishes people today when they read it, to answer that question the way he did. Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33. The Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. And he said, Abraham's is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's the God of the living, not of the dead. He proved them wrong. Then in Matthew 22, 34 to 40, the Pharisees questioned him on the greatest commandment of the law. And he silenced them. Then in Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46, he asked them, why did David refer to his son as his Lord, or his descendant as his Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. No one could answer that. That's when he went on offense. This led to Matthew 23, which is Matthew's fifth discourse, Matthew 23 to 25, just days before the Passover. In Matthew 23, as we'll see when we go through it, we're going through these discourses and it's taken a while. Jesus gave eight woes that would come upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And people even today, when they read Matthew 23, even the commentaries say, this language is so strong. It's so strong. They're astonished by it, as you will see when, God willing, we go through it. But God had said in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 1, I'll just read it to you, Numbers 18 verse 1. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. In other words, if there's any iniquity in the temple or in that spot, the Levites would be held accountable. And if there's any within the family, they'll bear the iniquity associated with their priesthood. Matthew 23 is addressed to a totally corrupt priesthood that will shortly give account, that is, bear the iniquity associated with their priesthood. It's very serious stuff. So there was building tension between Jesus and the religious leaders of the Jews, especially the priestly officials at the temple. They were really, really upset. Now let's pick it up in John 18. John chapter 18. Now, John 18 is describing the time immediately after the Passover, when it says he went out and he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll go through with the Passover. We'll go through John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, parts of it. And then here's John 18. When Jesus spoke in these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, notice chief priests is plural, I'll mention that in a minute, and the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, he knew exactly what was going to happen, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" He took the initiative. He moved forward. He wasn't hiding. He knew all things were going to come upon him. So he takes the initiative and contacts them. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now that phrase is still used today. When the Jews often refer to Jesus, they'll say Jesus of Nazareth. The reason is they don't have to say Jesus Christ. See, Christ means Messiah, and they don't acknowledge that. Or some do, but many don't. Most don't. So they'll call him Jesus of Nazareth, which is fine. And Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. It's interesting. Judas, the betrayer, literally stood with him. He showed where he stood. He wasn't with Jesus and his disciples. He was with those who were against him. In verse 6, he said, when they said to him, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. The "I am" there, by saying "I am," he used the name God used when Moses asked what name he should tell the children of Israel, what his name was to the children of Israel. "I am. You tell them I am sent you." The Jewish New Testament commentary says there is double meaning. Yeshua, as David Stern prefers, was both identifying himself and voicing God's authority. "I am." You know, it's interesting. He was going to die, but he's still "I am." You never get around Jesus. You never get away. I mean, he's going to exist. Apparently, he was demonstrating God's power as well, so that it was a direct consequence that they went backward from him and fell to the ground. Jesus needed no human protectors. Verse 7. Then he asked them again. He's taking the initiative. "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, I have told you that I am." You notice he's in italics. "Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that it might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I've lost none.'" He just spoke that a little earlier that evening. And John quoted it there. It's interesting, even in the terrible hour, Jesus Christ sought the welfare of his servants. "You want me? Let these go." You might want to go over. I'm going to read from Luke 22. I'm not going to turn there. I got it in my notes. But if you want to look at Luke 22, verses 52 and 53, Luke 22, verses 52 and 53, something we can learn from Luke's account. Luke 22, 52. "Then Jesus said to the chief priests," plural, "and captains of the temple," so these were temple guards, "and the elders who had come to him, 'Have you come out against, as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour in the power of darkness.'" Now, it's interesting that those who arrested Jesus were at the same time his judges. These were ones who bribed Judas, and they knew Judas was bribed. God said in the Mount Sinai covenant, this is Exodus, I'll just read it again, Exodus 23, verses 7 to 8. Exodus 23, 7 to 8. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked, and you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. These priests should have known these words, the Mount Sinai covenant. Deuteronomy 27:25 says, remember, there's the blessings and the curses, and blessed is he that does this, and blessed is he that does that, and then there's the list of curses that does the other. Deuteronomy 27:25 says, cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And all the people said, amen. They all agreed to that. And now here they are doing it. He was arrested at night so the public would not see and seek to defend him. They didn't charge him with any crime. There was no legal basis for his arrest. They just grabbed him and took him away. That's all it was. Back to John 18 and verse 10. John 18, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. It's interesting. John identifies both Peter and Malchus. Now, from verse 15, we will learn, when we eventually get to verse 15, that John was acquainted with the high priest's family and his servants. So here John identifies Peter and also Malchus. Verse 11, so John said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Over the years, I've come to regard this as some of the most, encouragement in the midst of a trial. And when I've been in various trials of various severity, these words have encouraged me, and I hope they encourage you. The cup which my Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it? He said in the garden there. And as I say, I'm sure that encouraged all Christians down through the ages. Verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. So, verse 12, Jesus did not resist arrest. He was bound, and you take control of the person. Jesus submitted to the authorities of the day, both Roman and Jewish. Now, it says in verse 13, and they led him away to Annas first. First indicates an added detail that's not included in the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Only John tells us about this meeting with Annas, which is very interesting. Now, we understand the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written before Jerusalem fell. But John wrote after the temple fell. And he names Annas. And as I said, verse 15 shows he was acquainted with the high priest, so he must have been acquainted with Annas. Or with Caiaphas, I'm sorry. So he recorded this first meeting with Annas. Now, who was Annas? Expositor's Bible commentary says, Annas had served as high priest from A.D. 6 to 15. He's called high priest, but he's not acting as high priest at this point. Annas had served as high priest from A.D. 6 to 15 when he was deposed by the Roman procurator Valerius Gratus. Notice the Roman deposed the high priest. Others say five, of Annas' sons were among those who succeeded him. They became high priest. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, held office from A.D. 18 until A.D. 36, within which period Jesus' active ministry occurred. Although others held the priestly office, Annas seems to have been the elder statesman and advisor, particularly to Caiaphas. Many commentators in the two books both mentioned that Annas was Rome's man in the temple. And that everything, he had to assure that everything was done was acceptable to Rome. And it's thought he did a particularly good job, unlike the others, because he lasted 18 years. And the others lasted a year. And they threw him out. Get somebody else. Get somebody else. Get somebody else. Even Annas got thrown out. Caiaphas knew how to please Rome. Killing Jesus, a history, that's Bill O'Reilly's. Everything about Jesus' interrogation is illegal. It takes place at night. Jesus is asked to incriminate himself without a lawyer. And Annas has no authority to pass sentence. It's also highly unusual for a prisoner to be brought to a high priest's residence rather than to the prison cells of the Roman barracks. But Jesus had committed a grave offense. He interrupted the flow of funds from the temple of Rome when he flipped over the money changers' tables. I'm sure it was more than that, but this is what O'Reilly says. The pipeline of this personal is the personal responsibility of Annas. Anyone interfering with the profit-taking must be punished. That, of course, includes Jesus and every single one of his disciples. Annas is determined that this will be a cautionary tale for anyone who considers challenging the authority of the temple courts. Interesting point of view. But Stephen Mansfield, in his book, also entitled Killing Jesus, suggests something more sinister. They took him to Annas, who had no authority over him, but insisted on seeing the one who caused him so much trouble. This told Jesus all he needed to know. The law would not be observed. This was personal. What lay ahead was Annas and his vengeful schemes. No matter what, he, Annas, wants at the Annas wants at this moment is to gloat. The enemy has eluded him, capture from so long, is here, and no one comes to his aid. Tell me, Rabbi, saying in effect, where are those men who hold you in such esteem? Not one is devoted enough to stand by you. Back in John 18, in verse 19, John 18, verse 19, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. So Annas begins to question Jesus. As Bill O'Reilly noted, Jewish law prohibited legal proceedings at night. The Sanhedrin held meetings between the morning and evening sacrifices. Morning sacrifices began around 10, and the evening sacrifices began around 3, went on to about 6. The practice meant there could be no early morning meetings nor any night meetings. Adam Clark says, the Talmud states, he gives a quote, criminal processes can neither commence nor terminate but during the course of the day. If the person be acquitted, the sentence may be pronounced that day. But if he be condemned, the sentence cannot be pronounced until the next day. But no kind of judgment is to be executed either on the eve of the Sabbath or on the eve of any festival. The night at sunset, when that night began, Jesus introduced the New Testament Passover services on the 14th of Nisan. And this is the morning, the night and then going into the morning of the first day of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread would become on the evening of the 15th. Additionally, Jewish law permitted no private or secret examinations. Yet here was Jesus before Annas in secret. Jewish law also said that a person could not be sentenced on the same day as the trial. Jesus was not only sentenced on the same day, but executed as well. He was dead by sundown. And Annas was trying to entrap Jesus, who stood before him bound. Back to John 18, verse 20. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Now, what Jesus is doing there is justly calling for witnesses to be brought forward. Deuteronomy 17:6-7, again, I put it in my notes, but Deuteronomy 17:6-7 says this, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So shall you put away evil from among you. Whoever deserves death has to be on two or three witnesses. So two or three witnesses were required before putting anybody to death. And those witnesses were to start the execution themselves. The accused was never required to prove his innocence, which is what they're trying to do. They're trying to entrap Jesus. He said, I spoke openly to the world. Jesus shared his teaching with everybody in the land. His teaching and fame were well known to all. Why do you ask me? He gently reminds Annas that witnesses are required. You're supposed to have witnesses. Annas should be asking the witnesses what crimes Jesus committed, not Jesus. He said, I said nothing in secret. Now, this proceeding is in secret. He says, but I didn't say anything in secret. Annas was hunting for evidence of subversive teaching by Jesus. But Jesus was no subversive. He always taught respect for authority, and the whole nation knew it. Notice a little subtle thing here. He said, I spoke, past tense, openly. I always taught, past tense. And in secret, I have said nothing. He talked in the past tense because he knew his testimony as a human was now over. He was no longer going to speak as a human publicly. This hearing was illegal because witnesses should have been selected before the arrest and the trial. But Annas had no witnesses. He was making things up on the fly. Verse 22. And when he said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? This brings a slap. Jesus' words, asking for witnesses, brings a slap from one of Annas' officers. It's another illegal act. Until he is condemned, a prisoner is under the court's protection. You protect the prisoner. He's bound. And Annas says nothing about an illegal assault as the high priest or former high priest or as a priest. He should have said, that's not legal. He just sat there. A court officer slaps a bound man and Annas sits there. Verse 24, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. That's his son-in-law. Let's go to Mark 14 and pick up the story there. Mark 14. Mark 14. Let's begin in verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. All the chief priests. That sounds strange, doesn't it? It sounds really weird, all the chief priests. And it is weird. It seems God intended the high priest to serve until he died. Do you remember when they set up the cities of refuge? Where somebody who accidentally killed somebody could go and be protected in a city of refuge. And he was allowed to go free from that city of refuge when the high priest died. But in those days, it seems that either the high priests were elected or the Romans would tell the Jews to pick a new one. They'd be better cooperate with Rome, which is what it seems like it does. Dr. Hay wrote an article on this. Dr. Herman Hay, many of you would know him, wrote an article on Christ's trial back in, I think, in the 50s. And he says that his understanding, there were 12 high priests at that time. Now, the NIV Study Bible says Jesus' trial took place in two stages, a Jewish trial and a Roman trial, each of which had three episodes. For the Jewish trial, these were one, the preliminary hearing before Annas, the former high priest, then two, the trial before Caiaphas, the ruling high priest, and the Sanhedrin was there. And three, the final act of the council, action of the council, which terminated the all-night session. They put that at Mark 15:1. The three episodes of the Roman trial were the trial before Pilate, two, the trial before Herod Antipas, and the trial before Pilate continued and concluded. Now, verse 54, Matthew 14:54. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself in the fire. It mentions, we saw that John had, was known to the high priest, and that seems to have given them entree there. And it seems the trial was held at the high priest's residence to ensure secrecy. Verse 55. Now the chief priests, plural, and all the council, now the word council here is important, sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. The Greek word for council is Synhedrion, the root of the word Sanhedrin, which meant the high priest, which the high priest presided over the Sanhedrin, and it had 71 members. But this Sanhedrin was made up of biased judges and priests. They acted as prosecutors, not judges. They wanted him dead, and they were determined to build a case against him. Verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Bearing false witness breaks God's law, the ninth commandment. And the Sanhedrin was actually soliciting false witness. The priests wanted false witness. And the false witnesses didn't agree, so there was no doubt they were false witnesses. Everyone that was present was witness to the open and obvious corruption in the Sanhedrin. If you keep your finger there, let's go to Deuteronomy 19. I'd like to point this out. Deuteronomy 19. God has a way of stopping false witnesses in their tracks. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 19, 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. That takes on some kind of extra meaning here. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. The false witness gets the penalty that it would have been meted out had it been true. Then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, and you shall put away evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear in fear, and hereafter they shall not again not commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and hand for hand, foot for foot. If somebody false witness, that's how God would deal with it. And the Sanhedrin should have known these laws. I think about these guys rising in the judgment and facing Jesus Christ. You know, he said various ones would rise, this generation would rise, various ones would rise with them, and they would condemn them because they repented and that generation didn't. I've learned that the Sanhedrin was mostly, if not entirely, made up of Sadducees. That's significant. Because the Sadducees, this is the way I remember it, they don't believe in the resurrection. And I remember it this way, that's why they're sad, you see. They don't believe in a resurrection. Are these guys in for a surprise or what? He's back. He's alive forevermore, and the Father has committed all judgment into his hand. As I say, these guys are in for a big surprise. Back to verses 57. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple and make made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." Matthew's parallel account says, this is Matthew 26, 60 and 61, "But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, 'This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" So to find something against Jesus, they had to go back to the beginning of his ministry, 3 years before, which you'll find in John 2, 18 and 22. They could find nothing else against him. We can understand that some may have misunderstood his words. You know, it's a tear down, build, destroy the temple. You can understand how people might misunderstand it. But what about the educated leaders of the Sanhedrin? They knew exactly what he meant. Keep your finger there and go to Matthew 27, if you would, please. Matthew 27. And verse 62. We'll go back to Mark 14 in a second here. Matthew 27, verse 62. "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate." He's already crucified now. He's already dead. He's in the grave. "Saying, 'Sir, we remember when he was still alive how the deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise.'" Oh, they remember that now. "Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. This was their undoing again. But at any rate, So back to verse 59, back to Mark 14 and verse 59. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another.'" But Jesus never said, "I'll destroy the temple made with hands." He said, "Destroy this temple," referring to himself, "and in 3 days I will raise it up," which is exactly what happened. So they even twisted what he said. It's obvious to everyone there that their testimony was not credible. It says in verse 59, "But not even then did their testimony agree." To prove blasphemy, two witnesses must agree on the offense. And as I said, Jesus never said a temple made with hands. It's obvious that their witness wasn't credible. This courtroom reminds me of the Keystone Cops. And I say that realizing I may be showing my age. But at the end, they didn't convict them on the testimony of these witnesses. Verse 60. "And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?'" Their case is so weak, the high priest is now trying to get Jesus to say something he can condemn by. This too is illegal. 61-62. "But he kept silent and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, saying, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?'" The Jews did not like to use the word God. So he said, "The Son of the Blessed." And then Jesus replied, verse 62, "I am." He openly acknowledged who he is. And that charge stuck. They would later explain to Pilate, "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, according to our law, you ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.'" Are you the son of the blessed? And then Jesus gave them even more. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Boom. Now, I mentioned that when they quote a phrase, it means the context. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Jesus is referring to Daniel's prophecy. Not just Daniel's, but Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel 7, 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And this is what he said to all these people. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven. Psalm 110. Want to look at Psalm 110? This was David's prophecy that he asked the scribes about to answer, which they couldn't. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, this is Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Sit at my right hand. He says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till you make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. He's telling them that he's going to rule in the midst of his enemies. And these are his enemies. Now, you might say, well, he said he'd be silent. Why did he speak? Remember the prophecy in Isaiah? He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep to its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Why did he speak? We all need to understand this, brethren. This is something we need to understand. Matthew 26 explains it. I'll go back to Mark, but Matthew 26 gives the reason. Matthew 26 and verse 62. Matthew 26, 62. Matthew 26, verse 62. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. I put you under oath. What does that mean? It's referring to Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. I'll read it to you in the New King James. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he is seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. The NIV says, if a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has seen or learned about, he will be held accountable or held responsible. Jesus was asked by a public charge from the high priest, are you the Son of God? And he answered because that's what the law said. Brethren, in the kingdom of God, there is no Fifth Amendment privilege. When you're asked to testify, you testify. And if you don't, you're held accountable. It's serious stuff. Verse 63 back in Mark 14. Let's see where we are here. Verse 63. Then the high priest tore his clothes. What further need have we of witnesses? At that moment, witnesses were no longer needed. The trial's over and he's guilty. As Dr. Hay wrote years ago, Jesus was indicted on one charge, tried on another, and condemned on his own testimony without any witnesses. But this is illegal. Edersheim, in the Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah said, the Sanhedrin did not and could not originate charges. Somebody else had to bring the charge. And Maimonides wrote, we have it as a fundamental principle of our jurisprudence that no one can bring an accusation against himself. Should a man make a confession of guilt before a legally constituted tribunal, such confession is not to be used against him unless properly attested by two other witnesses. The high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? We got everything we need. They got what they wanted. And the high priest demonstrated his great displeasure by breaking the law. It says, the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? Leviticus 21:10 says, he who is high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garment, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. The high priest was supposed to keep his cool. He wasn't to be an emotional basket case that couldn't control himself. They knew those laws, but they ignored them. Leviticus 24, I'm a little over time. Maybe I'll just take a break and we'll pick it up, because we can pick up this and then pick up the rest of it another time. But you can begin to see this thing was just, kangaroo court is too kind. We'll pick it up next time.